Now, I have really enjoyed studying the book of Revelation again. I don't go back to my old notes when I reteach something. I take it from the start, restudy it completely, originally, and make new notes. That way I learn things that I didn't know the first time around. So I have been searching all these words, the English and the Greek as well, and examining this in every bit of the detail that I can. So I spent about 3-4 days this week. Primarily, that's all I did in my studies, those 3 or 4 days, in about the first 10 verses. All right. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, guess what the word revelation means? The word revelation means to reveal. Something has been hidden. It's been unknown. It's behind a door. You open the door, you reveal. You have a package, it's all wrapped up, you take the paper off of it, you open the box, and you reveal what's inside of it. So this is not the revelation of the Antichrist. This is not the revelation of 666. This is not the revelation of the rapture, or the great tribulation with all the suffering and the millennium and second coming. That's not what this is. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This reveals Him. Now, that doesn't mean it's not covering those subjects. But the point of this book is so you can know Jesus better. The point of this book is so you will know His glory in final things. So many of the teachers today on final things, eschatology, are missing the point. They get all caught up in the Antichrist and 666 and the mark of the beast, and everybody gets scared and freaks out and moves out into the country so they can survive the Great Tribulation. That's not the point of the book of Revelation. The point of the book of Revelation is so that you will worship God and give glory to the Father in heaven. And if you miss that, then you've missed God's point in the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, this is to John, you'll see, God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So guess who the author of the book of Revelation is? John, right? We're told that several times in the book of Revelation. Now, if you went to Bible college, you'd spend the first 2 weeks debating who wrote the book. In Bible college, they start off with a prior assumption that the Bible is not the perfect Word of God, and so you resort to scholarship to try to determine who really wrote the book. Now, we just believe what it says. It says John wrote it, so we know that to be true right from the start. Now, he says, which God gave unto him. See, this book of Revelation is information that John received from God. Now that right there gets me excited. I have a book that God gave to a man. God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly. Now, you say, but the second coming, these great events, didn't take place shortly. Well, the word shortly, if you look it up in an English dictionary, is not the same word as the word soon. See, he didn't say these things are going to take place soon. He said shortly. The word shortly is a word that's used of things that are going to come to pass in a quick period of time. In other words, they're going to take place in a quick, sudden package, shortly, not necessarily soon. Although the word shortly does mean soon as well in some of its context. But I'd remind you that the first 3 chapters of Revelation begin with the 7 churches of Asia and are prophecies about things that will happen to the church throughout church history. So some of these things did take place in the beginning of the 2nd century. Some of these things in terms of persecutions were taking place right away to the church. So some of it did take place soon, but shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now some teachers will say signified means signified, that he told him what would happen in signs. That's not what the word signified means. All you need to do is look it up in a dictionary. To signify means to indicate, to make it plain, to show it to be. So he signified these things by his angel unto his servant John, and so an angel revealed them. Now I read in Revelation 22:6, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. These sayings in the book of Revelation are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servant the things which must shortly be done. So in other words, we can trust this because it came from God, and an angel came and gave it to John. Daniel 2:28 says, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known unto King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. And he dreamed a dream, and he said, he maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. So God does make known, even to people like Nebuchadnezzar, his future will. And when we go back and look at what God told Daniel and told Nebuchadnezzar, we see that those things were literally fulfilled. Now, this is important. God used symbols to reveal to Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Symbols of dragons. Symbols of beasts with a mixture of animal faces and claws and coming up out of the sea. Symbols that were strange and exotic. Seven-headed dragon. 10 horns. On one of his head. A bear with a rib in his mouth and one shoulder higher than the other and coming out of the ocean. So Daniel has these strange symbols. But then the angel interprets to Daniel the meaning of those symbols. And he tells him these 10 horns are 10 kings. He said these 4 beasts are 4 kingdoms. And in the first kingdom is Babylon. The second is Medo-Persia, we find, and then the third one will be Greece, and the fourth one will be Rome. And so each one of those symbols are interpreted for us by the angels, or by Daniel, by Revelation, so that we're not left to jump around and use our imagination. Now, just as God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel things that were literally fulfilled, that is, there really were 4 kingdoms, starting with Babylon and coming down to Rome. And just as that 4th kingdom will one day have 10 horns, 10 kingdoms, which will produce an Antichrist, a man of sin, who will rise up and give a number, a mark, put his name on individuals so they can buy or sell. Those things are literal events that in the past have been literally fulfilled to the degree that they have been fulfilled. So with that as a pattern, we expect the book of Revelation to be literally fulfilled. We don't think of it as symbolism of just the glory of God, or symbolism of the power of God, or symbolism of good overcoming evil. We believe the book of Revelation to be literal prophecy that will be fulfilled just as the prophecies of Daniel were literally fulfilled. He said, who bear record of the word of God. That is, John bore record of the word of God, the words the angels revealed to him, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Now, what did John bear record of? 3 things. Look at the context. Look at the way the sentence is constructed. He bore record, first of all, of the Word of God. Now, what is the Word of God? All right, I asked that in prison yesterday, and there was at least 8 or 10 guys spoke up in unison and said, Jesus! Now, that's a liberal interpretation. That's something invented by neo-evangelicals to attack the written Word of God. The Bible calls Jesus the Word of God. The Bible is very articulate over and over again, and it's made a point here to separate Jesus from the Word of God. Look at the context. He bore record of the Word of God and in addition to that, of the testimony of Jesus Christ. 2 different things. And thirdly, and of the things that he saw. So he bore record of the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus, and things he saw. 3 things. Now, the context proves this Word of God is the Bible. Look in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words, plural, the words of the prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. for the time is at hand. And at the end of the book, he said, he that adds to or takes away from the words, plural, of the prophecy of this book, God will take away his part out of the book of life. So John bore record, testified of the words that God gave, the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Notice a little W in John 1 where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God. It's a capital W. All things were made by Him. Without Him was anything made that was made. Now, we read in Revelation 21:3 concerning the Word of God. Listen to this. And I heard a great voice out of heaven say, and then here's the voice. The voice says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them, be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, this is what John heard, behold, I make all things new. And he that sat upon the throne, Jesus, said unto me, what did he say to John? Write. So John's got his pen there. He's a stenographer. He starts writing out what he just heard said from the throne of God. Writes down the words. Write down these words, John. Put these words on paper. Blessed is he that hears these words. Blessed is he that reads these words. Blessed are those that keep these words. It's about words. There's a lot of people who admit that the Bible is the Word of God, but very few who admit that the words of God are what's in the Bible. There's a great big difference. A lot of people think of the Word of God as some kind of ethereal spirit or power or presence or general concept of teaching, but that God has words. Guess how many words there are in the book of Revelation in the King James Bible? 12,000. Not 11,999. Not 12,001, but 12,000 words. Now, how would that happen? 12 is the number of the tribe of Israel. And so how would it happen that the English Bible just happened to have 12,000 words in it? So if you added to the King James Bible in the book of Revelation one word, you'd have 12,001. If you took away one word, you'd have 11,999. Be one short. So God knows how many words are in His book. And these words were given to us to read, to know, to do. And every one of them in the proper place, the proper order, exactly where they ought to be. And He said, write, for these words are true and faithful. Now, I have the true and faithful words of God in front of me. I have the true and faithful words of God. I don't have an adulterated Bible. So he bare record of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ in all things that he saw. Now, when I'm studying like this, I like to consult the New International Version, especially on places where there's a beautiful passage. When it's about the glory of God or the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ or the blood of Christ, then I like to consult the New International Version because I know it's going to be a funny book right there. And I always need a laugh. So what would the New International Version say on a passage like this? Now, remember, the New International Version is inspired by the devil. And so you're going to find the devil's fingerprints on it. If you don't believe that, you ask the lesbian woman who participated in the translation, the International Version, professed lesbian. She will tell you she's proud of the work she did there. Revelation 1:2, according to the New International Version, says this, who testified to everything he saw. Remember, the King James says, to bear record of the Word of God. To testify to everything he saw, that is the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, he's taken those three things and turned them all around. First of all, it said he testified to everything he saw. That is the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, there's no comma between the Word of God. It doesn't say he testified of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. He said he testified of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, they've gotten rid of the concept that there's a book called the Word of God that he testified of. They've mixed Christ and the Word together here. And so why would they do that? Because they don't believe in an infallible book. And then he said of all that he saw. Now, in the book of Revelation, you have two sources of information. One is, John is writing exactly, word for word, what he hears said. He is a reporter, accurately recording what an angel says, what God says, what is said. Also in the book of Revelation, there are descriptions that John has given us in his own words of what he saw. In other words, he saw, as it were, a mountain burning with fire, falling down from heaven and striking the sea. Now, it was not a mountain that God cut off somewhere and then took up in the sky and set on fire and threw it down to the earth, but he's describing it as a big object like a mountain. Will there be someday something the size of a mountain burning with fire fall into the sea? Yes, there will be. Just as John saw it. And when he describes these things that he saw, then it is his words describing what his eyes saw. So we have both there. We have a testimony of the Word of God, of the Jesus Christ, and of the things that he saw. Both the Word of God and what he saw are recorded here in the book. So he said, write it. Write it down. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. 12 times in the book of Revelation, we're told, blessed are they who keep those things which are written. How many times? 12 times. I am amazed when I come across a very salient passage, like, keep those things which are written. Okay, I want to look it up and find out how many times the word write appears in the book of Revelation. How many times does he say, John, write it down? 12 times he says, John, write it down. Now, not 13. 13 is the number of sin, death, and judgment. Not 11. That's the number of dissolution. Not 6. That's the number of man. I know it's going to be 7 times or 12 times. Maybe 8 times, the number of new beginnings. But it's not going to be 6. It's not going to be 13. It's not going to be 11. And so I find that all the time, when I look up the number of times it appears in the King James Bible, that the numbers always fall out consistent with the subject matter. How could such an accident take place, especially when you're taking the whole Bible and dealing with 40 different writers writing over a period of 1,600 years, 66 different books? Some of them who wrote had no knowledge of the other books when they wrote. And the early ones, of course, had no knowledge of the later books that would be written. And yet, they such a perfect book be arrived at through that means. Marvelous indeed. Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of the prophets, and keep those things which are written. Revelation 22, 7, bold, I come quickly. Blessed is the man that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And when you look through the book of Revelation, it doesn't have any commandments in it. You know, so what is there to keep? Well, once you read through the book of Revelation, you see the glory of God. You see Antichrist. You see they're enduring unto the end, especially the theme of the book of Revelation. Now, the New International Version said, blessed is anyone who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those that hear and, what does the King James say? Keep. What does the New International Version say? Blessed are those that hear it and take it to heart, what is written. Because the time is near. Isn't that sweet? Read it and take it to your heart. Well, now, like I said, several times he said, blessed are those that hear it and keep it. Now, why would you change one of them to take it to heart? Because the concept of keeping the words of God, of doing what it says, of the fear of God and the strictness of what God demands, is offensive to a modern intellectual. So when they get a chance to make their own Bible, they twist and pervert it into take it to heart. It's amazing. Just unbelievable. Verse 4. John, again the author, John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Now, If I didn't know, I could tell you how many churches he was going to address his letter to. He wouldn't address it to six, would he? He'd address it to seven. And so I looked up the word seven, see how many times it's used. It's used 54 times in the book of Revelation alone. That's a lot of times. 54 times for the book of, for number seven to be 54 times. To the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be to you and peace. Paul and John, the apostles, use that term grace and peace. Grace and peace are sisters. They come together. They hold hands. If you invite grace in, peace is going to come in right behind grace. A lot of people say, find peace with God. Make your peace with God. You don't make peace with God. You receive grace into your life. And peace comes along. And so peace is the result of God's mercy and grace coming upon you. You'll have peace. You don't have to make it or find it or arrive at it. All you have to do is just enjoy the sweet grace of God, His forgiveness, His compassion, His shed blood, and your soul will be covered with peace. You will come into a state of peace. And so this blessing is often pronounced upon people in the New Testament. Grace and peace be upon you. I had a big old black fella pronounce a blessing on me about a month ago, and just sort of in passing, I was leaving, and he said, Mike Pearl, God bless you. And I want to tell you, I could feel the blessings of God come all over me when he did that. And just stuck, too, stayed with me. I don't know his name. I can't remember his face now, you know. I can remember he's kind of heavy set. But he pronounced a blessing on me. And see, I received that blessing as from God. So maybe we ought to pronounce blessings on each other. We are high priests, are we not? And we ought to bless one another, be ministers of God, and pronounce blessings and receive blessings. So he's saying, grace and mercy, grace and peace be upon you. From him which is. Now who is? God is. When Moses said, what is your name? You told me to tell them, but what? Who do I say said this? What is your name? And God, Jehovah, said to Moses, I am. I am. That's who I am. I am. I am me. I am and I alone. I am. He who is and was and is to come. Isaiah 41:4 says, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, I the Lord, the first and the last, I am He. And several times in the Old Testament, God speaks of Himself as the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, and besides me there is no other. So that's a term that God was known by to the Jews. They knew Him as the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. So when John uses that in reference to Jesus Christ, he's attaching to Him attributes that the Jews knew belonged to Jehovah God alone. Now that again is a beautiful lady dressed in lace, the first and the last. I would have to go and find out what the New International Version does with it. Such a historically beautiful statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely they wouldn't tamper with that, would they? Here's what the Nutty Idiot Version, NIV, says, Isaiah 41:4, who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning, I the Lord, with the first of them and with the last. So he's not the first and last. He was just there when the first showed up, whoever they were. No. Why would they mess with a book like that? Because they are enemies of God and do not want Him glorified. They do not want Him to be the first and the last. They want Him to be with the first when they showed up and with the last. Which is not very long and enduring, is it? Now, by the way, I use Greek and Hebrew and could take the Greek text, which I will do sometime, and lay it out word for word. Lay the King James under it. And lay the New International Version there and show you that they are not using the Hebrew and Greek. They're not even translating. They are perverting what is there. Have no basis for it. Not in any Greek or Hebrew text. It's not just a difference in text. It is a difference in being a liar or being truthful in their translations. All right, verse 4. Grace be unto you in peace, again, from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne. Now, this greeting is not only from him who is and was and is to come, but it is from the seven spirits. Now, who are these seven spirits before the throne? I thought there was just one Holy Spirit. You see, a spirit is a person, a personality, without a body. The body is not essential to personality. Proof of that is people who die on the operating table and their spirit ascends up. They look down and they see the bald head of the doctor and the person is dead. And everybody's rushing around, and a little red-headed nurse comes running in with a piece of equipment with some blinking red and blue lights on it. And they work on the guy a few minutes, and after about 4 minutes, they get him heart beating, get him back, and the woman takes the piece of equipment and leaves. And the next day she wakes up and she says, "Boy, that was close. When you called that little red-headed nurse in with that piece of equipment, said that really worked good, didn't it?" "How do you know that? You were dead during that time." "Oh, I was up around the light watching. I was there." Now, there's so many testimonies like that of people who hear things when they're dead, see what takes place in the room, watch their own body being worked on. What is that? That's the personality. That's the spirit. That's the individual without the body. Body's not essential. Well, God created man whole, had a body, but no spirit. Then God breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living soul. There are, created by God, seven spirits. These spirits never got bodies. They weren't given a body. Instead, he gave them a lamp to live in. You know how the stories of the Aladdin lamp and the genie that lives in the lamp? Okay, here are seven spirits that live in seven lamps, burning before the throne. I guess if you were a spirit and didn't have a body, you'd appreciate at least having a lamp where somebody could point to you or look in your direction when they want to talk to you. Otherwise, you're not there. Nobody sees you. Nobody knows you. So maybe they flicker the light or something like that when you're talking. I don't know. But they live in those lamps unless God sends them out to do something, and they are ministers of God. Now, these are seven brilliant and holy beings that have no body at all. Now, we read about them other places in the Bible. In Revelation 4:5, four chapters later, we read, "And out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Zechariah 4:10, way over in the Old Testament, 500 years before Christ. "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel." With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. So these spirits are God's eyes. They see for him. They report to him. Isaiah 11:1, "And there shall come forth out of the stem of Jesse a branch. The branch shall grow out of his roots," that's Jesus, "and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord." There's seven there. "And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears." So it could be that these are the seven spirits, the seven eyes. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Now, demon spirits come. We find that they're deaf spirits. They're blind spirits. There are lunatic spirits. They are unclean spirits, sexually impure. And each spirit has his characteristic, which when he inhabits a body, manifests that. If someone is possessed by sexually impure spirit, then they will be extremely lascivious. If they're possessed by spirit of fear, then they live in constant fear. Well, God's got an answer to that. How about being possessed with the spirit of wisdom? The spirit of might spirit of counsel, spirit of understanding, spirit of the fear of the Lord. If that spirit dwells in you, then those are the things that you're going to manifest. So surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Don't outrun goodness and mercy. Let them catch up and fill you in songs and praise and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts. Don't be possessed with the spirits of Hollywood. Don't be possessed with the spirits of country music. Especially don't be possessed with the spirits of rap music. Be possessed with the Spirit of God. Let Him flow. You see, in the nighttime when you awake, your thoughts should be of holy things and God and worship and praise. If when you awake in the night, you're possessed with fear, or you're possessed with anxiety, or you're possessed with movies that you watched, then you are far too possessed with things you shouldn't be possessed with. You should be possessed with the spirits of joy and fellowship and praise and worship. And those ought to be the things that come to the forefront in your heart and in your soul. All right, I guess I stopped and did a little preaching. We'll get back to the text here. In verse 5 again, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. So grace be unto you and peace from Him which was, is, and is to come, from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. John 3:1, He said, we speak that we know, and you receive not our witness. We testify that we were seen, you receive not our witness. So Jesus is the faithful witness. John 18:37, He said, I came that I should bear witness unto the truth. He's the faithful witness. 1 John 5:9, if you receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which is testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness of God in himself. So, Jesus is the faithful witness. A lot of people call themselves Jehovah's Witness. I'm a Jesus witness. See, He's the faithful witness. Then in verse 5 again, from Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Jesus is the first begotten of the dead. Now, the word begotten, if you look it up, it's used hundreds of times. You have these long whole pages full of so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. The word begat means to generate, to produce, to give birth to cause to come into existence. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus is the only Son the God ever begat. Say, when did He do that? In the womb of the Virgin Mary. God's seed went into the Virgin. God's seed conceived with a human egg. And Jesus was begotten, just as my children are begotten. He was the only begotten Son of God. And so, this is using it in a figurative way when it says, Jesus Christ, the first begotten of the dead. Now, this is not about birth. This is about resurrection. Jesus Christ is the first one to be begotten from the dead. You said, what about Lazarus? Wasn't he raised? Yes, but he wasn't begotten from the dead. He didn't receive a new life from the dead. Acts 26:23 says that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. First fruit is the first tomato you pick in this. And it'd be a couple weeks later before the others come in. Or first apple that falls off the tree early and the others are not ripe yet. He's the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after they that are Christ at his coming. So he's the first begotten of the dead. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So Jesus is the firstborn, the first to come to life from the dead. Then all things he might have the preeminence. Because when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he still had a natural body capable of dissolution, dying, death, pain. He died. When Elijah raised people from the dead, they died again. When Jesus raised the little girl from the dead, she died. She's still in a natural body. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, death doesn't have any power over his body any longer. It's now a glorified body, an eternal body that cannot grow tired or weary or sick or be cut or wounded are starved to death, are blown up, or destroyed. It walks through walls. It travels at the speed of light. It is a resurrected, glorified state. He is the first begotten, the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ at His coming will receive the same body that He has. So that's the point He's making. And Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the Prince. He is the Prince of the kings of the earth. Jesus is the Prince of the kings. Every king is subject to Jesus Christ. Psalm 72:11, he says, "Yea, all kings shall fall down before Him, and nations shall serve Him." You know, I listen to the news pretty closely and follow what the nations are doing. And it is exciting to me. It's thrilling to me. It's encouraging to me to know that Jesus Christ is the Prince of the kings of the earth. There's nothing going on in the world. God doesn't know it. I'm not afraid of what's going to happen in the world. I'm not in a state of panic or to take care of myself. I use caution. I save seeds at the end of the year for the next year. I prepare for famines or power shortages or outages or a failure of the government. Those things happen throughout life. But I am not in a desperate, panicky state, nor have I ever been, because I know my God is in control and that He feeds His children, takes care of them, and gives them sleep. Daniel 7:13, "I saw in a night vision, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days and brought near unto Him. And there was given unto Him, one like the Son of Man, dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And all people, nations, languages should serve Him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So He is the Prince of the kings of the earth. Matthew 28:18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth." Now, what are we supposed to do when Jesus is the Prince of the kings of the earth? When all power is given unto Him, He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore into all nations, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always unto the end of the world." So we can go with the power of God, because He's in control, He's in charge, and expect Him to provide. Verse 5 again, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and Him that loved us, unto Him that loved us." Now, if I ask, who are you? Who are you? I am Him whom God loves. That's saying an awful, awful lot. God loves me. I can remember discovering the truth of that song when I was about 18 years old. Jesus loves me. And I was saved before that, but I discovered fresh and anew the truth of the song. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so." You can't get much more profound than that. You might sing better, but you won't get any more profound than that. That Jesus loves you. If you ever lose sight of that, then you've lost sight of the most important truth in your life, is that Jesus loves you. You say, "But you don't know me. You don't know what I'm like." I told that to the guys in the prison yesterday. I said, "Some of you child molesters out there, I said, if you got what you deserved right now, you would be dead. You would be killed right now, this very day. That's what you deserve. But I'm here to tell you, Jesus loves you. God loves you just like you are. And has made you kings and priests unto God." And I said, "He loves you more than I do. He's bigger than I am." And so you cling to that. So today, Jesus loves you. Every one of you here loves you. Right now, in spite of anything and everything, He loves you. That doesn't mean that, like an old grandfather, He's going to just look over everything. It may mean He brings judgment on you. It may mean that He causes great harm and accident to come to you. It may mean that disease comes upon you. It may mean your business fails. It might mean a lot of things, but know this, He loves you. He loves you. Listen to what it says here over in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7:7. And the Lord did not set his love upon you, he said to the Jews, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. He said, God didn't choose you because you're a great people, great number, great. He said, he did it because he loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore the Lord, the God, he is God, faithful God, which keepeth covenant mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandment to a thousand generations. And that was in verse 9, which is the number of fruitfulness. And that perfect number. John 13:1 says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come after that he should depart out of the world, and the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now that's the word of God. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. He's dying, you see. He's bearing the sin of the world. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. He tells us to be faithful unto the end. If he loved us unto the end, we ought to be faithful unto the end, don't we not? He loved them unto the end. And then again, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's a lot of verse there. You need to memorize verse 5. You can worship with that one there. Have your own worship service and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I tell you, we sing a lot of songs like that, don't we? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Yes, I am washed in the blood. That's kind of old-fashioned, primitive song, isn't it? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Look in the back of your songbook at the number under the title Blood, and look at the number of songs that have been written. Of course, if you're a modern Christian, then that you're kind of embarrassed about that. That's sort of offensive to you. So what you do is you would retranslate that verse, as the New International Version does. See, I knew that when this little lady came out, washed in the blood of the Lamb, that the New International Version, being inspired by the devil, could not possibly leave that alone. Just couldn't. The devil couldn't sleep at night if he left that in his book. It's got to go. So here's the way the New Idiot Version translates it. By the way, the Greek word there is lo-o. It's used 6 times. It's always translated washed. The New International Version says, to him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. They don't like the word washed. They change it to freed. The Greek word lo-o, L-O-O-O, appears exactly 6 times in the Bible. It is translated this way. Washed their stripes. Bodies washed with pure water. The sow that was washed returned to the mud. That's the way it's used. Even the New International Version always translates that Greek word as washed, with one exception. They translates it bathed. Except in this passage, they changed it to freed. There is a Greek word for freed, but it doesn't appear there. So why would they wash the sow, wash the stripes, wash the dishes, but not wash us in the blood of Christ? Because that's such a primitive and crude thing. It bothers their sensibilities. So they change it. Well, I've been freed by the blood of Christ. No, I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. In the Old Testament, when the temple was cleansed and made ready for sinners, the blood was put on the right ear, right thumb, and right toe of the priest. And then the blood was sprinkled on the altars and the implements and the vessels. And then the people gathered together and they sprinkled blood on the people too, like that. So the people had blood dripping down and running, headed in their hair, spots of it on their face and their clothes. Come home and say, look like you've been to church. Blood all over you. What happened to you? We got washed in the blood. Our sins have been put away. Now, folks, it is by the blood of Christ. You say, why? Because sin is so ugly, so crude, so vulgar, so awful that the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. If your sins get what they deserve, your head will be cut off, your blood will be drained out, you will be killed. But Jesus Christ came with a body of flesh and blood for one purpose, to shed His blood to atone for sin. When He died and His blood dripped out on the ground, it was the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And your sins were put away based on the blood of Christ, because when Christ was resurrected, He went back to Calvary, picked up His shed blood, carried it back to heaven, and sprinkled it before the throne of God, where it is today, right now, sprinkled. When you get to heaven, you will see the blood of Jesus Christ fresh and living before the throne of God. And that's the only thing that gets you in there. So we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and has made us under our God kings and priests. We will stop there. Our time is up, but that's only five verses. But we'll stop because our time has run out. Now. You've been listening to Michael Pearl teach the Word of God. This is a production of No Greater Joy Ministries, Incorporated, a 501c3 nonprofit corporation. Upon request, we'll send you a free bi-monthly publication containing our catalog of books, tapes, CDs, DVDs, and videos by Michael Pearl. Write to us at No Greater Joy, 1000 Pearl Road, Pleasantville, Tennessee, 37033, or visit us and order online at nogreaterjoy.org.